We're continuing looking at evidences of salvation. Last week we looked at the 15th evidence that we have in my notes in separation from the world, marks and identifies true believers. We talked about separation, not in depth, but just mostly to whet your appetite that you'd go ahead and search the scriptures there, and we could go back and talk a lot more about that. But we come to the 16th evidence, and the Lord's people are chastened for sin and cannot go in transgression without correction. And the first scripture that would pop into our minds, of course, would be Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we'll get to that shortly. And we find that to be an evidence, and when we get in that scripture, it's going to show us how much God really loves us, that he loves us so much that he's not going to let us revert back to what we were before grace saved us from that lifestyle. He won't allow it. No, he never has, and he tells us plainly in Hebrews why he doesn't. But as we think about that, we think about what salvation does, and if you look at Romans, and you might just turn there, Romans in the 5th chapter, I really want to get to the 6th, just want to make a couple comments about the 5th. He's talking about here, as the Apostle Paul is working through the letter to the church at Rome, he's speaking of the depraved nature of man, and then he begins talking about being justified by the grace of God and by the blood of God, of Christ. And he comes to the 5th chapter and begins it by saying, therefore, we have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that really makes a statement of fact of what has happened to us as God's children. This is what we do now. We rejoice in the salvation that we have, and we find ourselves placing our faith and our trust and our hope totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call him our all-sufficient Savior, because it's not dependent on anything that we've done. We're totally depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ to save our souls from a just damnation. And we see this, and we not only see this, but we see God's people trusting in that. We see them standing in this grace. And it says we rejoice in hope in the glory of God. God's people are a people of hope. That's what identifies us. When things are most hopeless, we find ourselves to be most hopeful in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may throw us for a little while, but we begin to not look at our circumstances, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize in time he'll deliver us either from out of these circumstances or through the trials, as we've talked about earlier, or, it would be like Lazarus and not have anything here, but the glory to come is far better. And so either way, there'll be deliverance. And then it begins talking about the process that we go through. Tribulation works perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character works hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then it talks about our inability to come to Christ, except Christ came to us. And then he begins in the latter part of the 5th chapter, talking about who he saved, that condemnation came on us from the first man, Adam. So we have Adamic sin. We have an Adamic nature, and we prove that by the sins that we do apart from the grace of God. And so he begins talking about that, and he brings it down to the 18th verse. And he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that is to Adam's offense, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, that is all that were chosen in Christ, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here that the characteristics that characterize the children of God, as we couple this with this chastening for our sin when we sin, is that we don't want to sin anymore. This is what grace does, but there are some that have a carnal understanding of this, and Paul knew that, and the Holy Spirit knew that as he was inspiring him to write the church here at Rome. And he says this, as they heard that when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, they came to the conclusion, some of them did, said, oh, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. And that's not what Paul had in mind at all, nor God, as he gives them this word. And he knows that, and so being the apologist that he is, he says, what shall we say then? What questions arise from this statement? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's almost uncovering their thinking there. Certainly not. Again, that scripture there that I've talked many times about, some of the most powerful, emphatic scriptures, is certainly not. God forbid, may it never be so, is another way that we might phrase that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on to explain what has happened to us, and using baptism as an example there. There's spiritual baptism and a water baptism there that he enters into talking about. And then he concludes that one portion, likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we do as God's children. As we begin to understand this knowledge, we begin to understand that we no longer have to act like we used to, that we've been delivered from that, and that's part of our conforming to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that happens to us hopefully on a daily basis, that we can recognize that. But it happens to us through our lifetime, I guess is the best way to describe that, because there's times in our lives that we'll have times of falling back. We'll have times of stumbling. Sometimes that lasts for a period of time. But ultimately, God's going to allow us to go so far, and that's it. And we'll see that in Hebrews when we get over that particular part of the scriptures. He'll just let us slide so much, and that's it. So we can fall, but we don't fall away from grace. Now, those that can fall away from grace, what they think grace has done for them, were never saved to begin with. They're apostate concerning the faith. And there's a lot to be said in the scriptures about that. That's why he warns us to consider those and consider that our duties, all the things that we are called upon to do as God's children, that they're made manifest in our lives, that our motives are right, and we continue on that straight and narrow path. God's sovereignty demands responsibility. We have responsibility to seek God's sovereignty and understand what he's doing in our lives, and we'll do that as God's children. That's the way he's designed true salvation. If I'm a true believer, I'm going to persevere to the end. I'm not going to wallow in my sin that Christ has delivered me from. Matthew, again, when the prophecy was said of Jesus, he said he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say he'd save his people in their sins. That is, we're to be saved, not to sin anymore. We see a great picture of that in the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. You know, and the Jews came and they were trying to trap Jesus again, as they always were, and said, we've caught her in the very act. It's almost as if they drug her out of the bed, and they may have. They were such righteous, quote, righteous people. And he said, what do we do? What does the law say do to her? You know, and he was... That's the time, you know, he squatted down and he was writing in the sand. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? I always think he's writing the names of each one of them that was accusing, you know. Because directly he says, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And they all had their rock. You know, they were ready to take out the law. The law demanded if you committed adultery under the law demanded that you be stoned to death. To death. And so they had their rocks with them, and he wrote something in the sand again, and he said, you were without sin, cast the first stone. And he said, you started hearing the rocks hit the earth, you know, and from the eldest to the least, I think it said, they had their order, you know, this is this self-righteous nature there. They walk out and left, and he said, woman, where are thy accusers? And she said, I don't see any. So there are none. He said, go, and then he says something very significant. A lot of people miss it. And we see this as a picture of salvation. He's delivering her from her sins, delivering her from the bondage. Death was threatening her, physical death, because of what she'd done. But he says, go, and that in that go, there's a cleansing, we see, and sin no more. He didn't say go and go back to that bed that they drug you out of, go back to committing adultery. He didn't say that. He said, you're done with that lifestyle. I've cleansed you. Go and sin no more. That's what he says. And so we see something very significant in that. We as true believers, again, are going to persevere. Why are we going to persevere? Because God says, what I've started, I'll finish. And then he calls on us as our responsibility to do that which the Lord has commanded us to do in the Scriptures, and that to be faithful unto the end. And I got news for you. If you're really a true believer, you will be faithful unto the end. God says that's the way it's going to be. And so I wanted to say that as a statement of doctrine before we get into chastening, because sometimes people get that misconstrued. If you will, turn to Hebrews in the 12th chapter, and we want to just look at that for a little while. Hebrews 1 through 15 actually is what we'll look at. And as you're turning there, I just want to read a little bit of what James Smith has to say about this chastening, being chastened for sin. An enlightened conscience, armed with God's word, will smite them, talking about true believers. The ministry of the word will pierce and penetrate their hearts, and they prove to be an evil and bitter thing to wander from the Lord their God. In other words, we can't stay. We may fall out of fellowship for a little while, but we can't stand it because our conscience has been pricked by the Holy Spirit. We're being chastened by God, and it pierces us. We realize that we're sinning against our Lord, and we find ourselves humbling ourselves before God and repenting. That's what we do as believers when we sin. He said, Providence joins with Scripture in reproving them for their folly, and the Lord follows them with the rod until they fall at His feet, acknowledge their transgression, and crave His forgiveness. Mere professors may be allowed to go on and escape the rod when they sin, but those whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges everyone whom He receives. And the Christian will justify his God in using discipline, though it may be sharp, and will bow and listen to the rod, though it speaks against him. It's like we'll read in just a minute, no chastening for a little while is pleasurable. It's not, it's grievous. We don't like to be chastened, but at the same time, when we understand what the Scriptures say about it, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that God has loved us so much that He's put within His Word an ordinance there, or a command, that you can't go but just so far. And I'm just not going to put up with rebellious children. James Smith makes a statement there when he says, mere professors may be allowed to go on and escape the rod when they sin. If we can go on and sin all we want to, it's an evidence that we've never been touched by the grace of God. We may believe that we have. We may have looked like we have at one time or another. But if we don't continue to persevere in faith in doing the things God has commanded us to do, assembling ourselves together, loving the brethren, doing good works, that's what we've been designed to do. If we're not continually doing that, or if that's not manifest in our lives, we have every reason to doubt that we've been saved. And we need to run to the mercy seat of Christ and seek His forgiveness. And so we find this thing about being chastened as a blessing, really, to us as God. Even though to be chastened, to get chastened, means that we've been disobedient to God. We find that God loves us so much that He's not going to allow us to become Adamic again. We're not going to go. That door's been shut, and we can't go back there. As we heard in the parable this morning, a great gulf is fixed. God has fixed a great gulf. We can't go back to who we were anymore. Nor would we desire to if we've truly been born again. We may go visit that and we may go back to it for a period of time, but God's not going to allow us to completely go back to it unless we've been deceived and we're not saved to begin with. So, and that's evidence that we haven't been. And that's what Hebrews is about. A great majority of the writings of the letters of the Jewish Christians there is about apostasy. It's concerning leaving grace off and going back to like we used to. He said, if you can do that, really, there's a chastening all the way through that for the Jewish brethren, especially. He said, if you can do that, then you haven't been born again. That's what he's saying. You're apostate and not of the faith. So this really brings it down to clarity when we begin reading these scriptures. in verse 12. We see before that the chapter on faith. You know, all the saints before, by faith it says, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, escaping the reproach of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's just one of many things that says by faith, by faith, by faith, different ones in the Bible that we've read about, statements about their lives. You see them all persevering in grace. That's what it's talking about. They're choosing rather to be worldly minded, they're choosing to be heavenly minded. They're choosing to do the things that God does, God desires them to do and commands them to do, even though they know it's going to bring affliction, just like it said about Moses. He chose rather to suffer the affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while. And so we see that all the way through. And he brings us to verse 12, or chapter 12, and listen to what he says. Therefore, understanding all those things that we just talked about, that's what therefore means. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, and those are the witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. It reminds us again to do as Christ did, and then let us run the race. Let us not be caught up in the sin which so easily ensnares us, it says. So we can be so easily deceived if we're not looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All that we do, we're looking unto Christ, we're examining our motives, why we do them, and we find our motives pure when we find ourselves serving the Lord God according to His Word and according as the Spirit of God would guide us. He's to guide us into all truth. And then he says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We always look to Jesus as our example. He's going to teach us how to overcome as we ought to overcome and be joyful about that. You know, it's one thing just to overcome through clenched teeth, but God wants us to be a joyful people. That's how he's desired us to be. And so he says, consider Christ. And if you don't, he said, lest you be wearied and discouraged. And what that means is if we take our eyes off Jesus, then we're going to find ourselves trying to do the Christian life in our own strength, and we have no strength. The Bible says that Jesus himself said, without me you can do what? Nothing. Nothing at all. Paul said, on the other hand, through Christ we can do all things, everything. Everything that we need to do. And so Christ is it's all about him, all about having our faith and trust in him, and doing it, really God living through us, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Very pointed scripture here, very significant scripture. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That is, every true believer that's placed their trust and hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take comfort in that because it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If he doesn't love you, you don't get chastised. In other words, those that are not his, not going to receive the same chastening that we do. They may have a guilty conscience, but it's for different reasons. It's not because it's towards God, because they've offended God and what they've done. That's the first and foremost thing when we sin. It's like David recognized. He sinned against many. His whole nation, the whole of Israel, not only Bathsheba's family, having them killed and had murder, but that wasn't the foremost thing on his mind when it was uncovered that he did, and he came to the place of repentance. He says, against thee and thee only have I done this evil in thy sight. The first thing that we ought to recognize is when we catch ourselves and we've sinned and we're succumbed by that, is recognize we're sinning against a holy and righteous God that has sent His only begotten Son to redeem us from sin. And that's what makes us so ashamed. We understand that in its magnitude. But we realize that we've sinned against God and God first. That's the first thing we recognize. And so it's the same way when it says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every man whom He receives. You know what the scourge is? That was that whip that they used. It had pieces of metal, pieces of glass. It's been described in different ways. When they'd punish someone, they would whip them and it would just take hunks of meat out of your skin. And so we see that scourging is a very powerful and a very descriptive word of how God chastens us. It's not a delightful thing to be done to. We don't desire that, but at the same time, when we realize that He's scourging us, we realize that we have true salvation. We realize it's God the Father that loves us so much that as a son or as a daughter of Almighty God, He's not going to allow us to continue in that. Scourging just emphasizes how much God hates sin, and yet it emphasizes the reap and sow principle in our consciousness and in our minds and what we're reaping. We're ashamed of ourselves and we come to true repentance because true believers are going to repent from their sins. They're not going to continue in them. And so we see the magnitude of what God uses to get our attention, but He does it for a purpose, as God does with all things. All things are done with a purpose. Nothing haphazard in the universe. The universe is not just out there by itself floating around. God has a purpose for every single thing. And it's hard for us to grasp that, but that's the way it is with God. God knows all things. He ordains all things to bring glory to His name. And it's going to take place. If God ordains it, it's going to happen. And so he explains this. Now, He's already said, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That gives us a great insight into who it is that the Lord loves. And He's going to uncover that and go into detail in the next few verses. He said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, and we're not going to leave you daughters out either. Sons include you too. And what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then He's going to bring it on a level of us raising our children as natural fathers and in a family setting. But if you are without chastening, before He gets to that, he talks about a difference in people here. For if you are without chastening, of whom all have become partakers, we have to distinguish who the all, who is the all then? That's all of His children. All of the sons and daughters of God are going to be chastened if they have wrongdoing in their lives. If they have sin in their lives, God's not going to allow it. But those that are not His, those that are unbelievers, those that have not come to true saving faith, He said, if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate, or you're bastards, is what King James says, and not sons. And so He distinguishes two groups of people, believers and unbelievers, we'll call them. And so believers will be chastened. He doesn't deal with bastards, or those that are not His, in the same way that He deals with those that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference. There's a difference here. They're going to get theirs down the road if they don't come to true saving faith. If they're not born again. That's the reason we need to be evangelizing. We don't know who's His and who's not. And so we have the freedom to call all men to repentance. To call them to come to saving faith in Christ. And there's an urgency about that. Today is the day of salvation. And so we must be about the Father's business in that regard. But He goes on to say in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, that is, God our Father, or God of our spirits, and live? In other words, we've been subjected to our own father's chastening. I've chastened my children where they're wrong. I've spanked them or whatever it took. It wasn't always a spanking. The girls, I could look at them with just knitted brows and the tears would just flow. And I could beat men within an inch of his life and it didn't seem like it did much good. And But each one responded in a different way. So chastening just means whatever it takes to get them aware of their wrongdoing. And why did I do that to my children? I didn't do it because I was bigger than they were. I didn't do it because I was just mean. I did it because I didn't want them doing that anymore. Because what they were doing was harmful to their lives, or they were adopting another lifestyle that I knew that the consequences would be too great in. And so we chastened them, whatever chastisement. Why did I do that? Because I loved them. I didn't want them to grow up making the same mistakes I had made, or some that I saw. As you grow older, you see more evil out there, and children just don't have a clue of what's out there, and so you're correcting them to keep them from going down wrong roads and making wrong choices. And so that's what he's saying. Your fathers, your human fathers corrected you when you did wrong, and we paid respect to them. They had to respect that. They didn't like it, but they had to respect it. And they knew after a while the consistency. If we're consistency in our chastening them, they realized that there were some things they could do, some things they couldn't do. Well, they better hide it well. So they tried to hide it well, but the parent network would catch up with them if we didn't catch them, and we'd find out about it, and we'd have to take care of business. But they came to know that we did that later on in life. They don't understand it then. But later on in life, they knew that we did that because we loved them, kept them from making mistakes, and that's what our desire was. But it says here, understanding that on a level that we can understand, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to Almighty God? That's what he's saying. Really, it says Father of spirits, but it's really Father of our spirits, the ones he's born again, and live. He wants us to live the abundant life, the life that's pleasing unto him. And so if we understand that principle in a natural way, surely we could recognize the Father's purpose in a far greater way in our spiritual life. Verse 10 says, for they indeed for a few days, going back to the natural father, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. God has a purpose in his chastening, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now if we recognize that and we realize that chastening for our sins or for our transgressions is a good thing, we find out and we remember this scripture, that God does it for our profit. God does everything with a purpose in mind and desires a fulfilling of that purpose. And he's going to get it. That we might be partakers of his holiness. He's called us to be a holy people unto him. We can't be that when we're wallowing in sin over or sinning apart from him. And so he chastens us that we might embrace holiness, that we might live a life that's pleasing unto him in holiness. Verse 11 goes a little more in detail. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, yet but painful. It always is when we go through this process. And it needs to be. Well, what is the real identity of pain? What does pain do for us as natural men and women? It signifies there's something wrong in our body. You know, my back's killing me right now. There's pain going on. They burnt nerve endings that's not supposed to happen. There's something wrong. I'm not going to disregard that. I've already made a phone call and made steps to remedy this. It's making me aware that there's something very wrong. And so that's what pain is. And so when he goes back to this, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Notice it says seems to be joyful, but painful. It's grievous to us. There's a design in this, that it is painful when we sin against God, because just like Paul said in Romans over there, we're not to sin any longer. The old man is dead. Behold, we have a new man. All things have become new. And so we really don't desire to do that, although we get caught up from time to time in sin. And it's painful to us because we realize that we've not brought honor and glory to God. We're not fulfilling the design that God has called us to be. And so we repent of that and we're ashamed of what we do. And then we realize, we read a little bit further, that with this purpose, the reason we can be joyful even when we've been disobedient, even when God brings his chastening rod out, we find a purpose in that. He says, nevertheless, afterwards, after the chastening is over, it yields... See, there's a growing there. It yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness, or the peaceable fruit of righteousness, to those who have been trained by it. In other words, when we realize our mistakes, when we realize our sins, we repent of that. After we've gone through this chastening process of feeling ashamed of our sins, of knowing that we brought dishonor to God, he says that the reason I chasten you, there's an end result that's going to be bring forth peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If I've realized that I've done wrong, if I've embraced that, if I'm consciously being aware of what this process is, why it's going on, what it's leading me to, I'm being trained by that. Now, I can still go through the chastening hand of God and get stiff-necked about it and not learn a thing from it, but you know what's going to happen? You're going to come right back. Because he said, I love you too much to allow you to go back to living like you used to do. You're not going to do it. And none of his children are going to do it, because he said, all receive that chastening. All of who? All of his children, all believers. If you're a true believer, I don't have to really emphasize that. You've gone through that because you're just like I am. We're like James now. We realize we're men of like passions. May not be the same things that draw us away, but there are things that draw us away. And so we realize that. And we have that in common. And that really, instead of separating us, it brings us into bonds of fellowship, because we can talk about things that we can identify with. And that's what you're here. That's why you're here today, is you want to identify things that bring honor and glory to God. That's what we're here for, is to worship God and come into His presence with thanksgiving. We want to know how to do that the best that we can do. And so we're finding that out, that God even uses chastening when we falter. Now, that's love. People don't understand that. But like I said with my children, sometimes they have to grow into that to understand that. But every one of them has come back and said as much to your, you don't want to hear it, but they do. You were right, Dad, you know, and you hear that. You don't take a lot of rejoicing in that. You rejoice in one sense that they finally got it, you know, but you don't want to, you don't want them to get it like that. You'd rather them go through plan A, you know. God says, be obedient to my word, trust and obey, and then the other 99.9% of us have to go through the other avenue. You reap what you sow, and the chastening hand of God. And so we do. So it goes on from that. He said, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, God is leading us to a healing process, so that we might bring honor and glory to His name. Then it says in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. There's that holiness again. We've been set apart. We're different than the world that's fallen. We're different from unbelievers. Not in a self-righteous way. We're different simply by the grace of God, because God has chosen us and we've been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received Him as our Lord and Savior. And now He's called us to live a life of holiness. And what does He say about that? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. There's no holiness about us. We're not going to see God. The holiness is there because God has placed it there. And yet it's manifest in our lives because we're pursuing it. Whether willingly or through the process of chastening, God says, my design for that is that you pursue holiness and seek after me once again. Then he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. So there's another purpose of God's chastening. There's another purpose for the knot in His rope of grace, is that you be not hard-hearted, that you don't become bitterness, that a root of bitterness don't get in there. And if it happens, then they weren't His to begin with. And so that's what he's talking about. And he goes on to discuss that even more so. Again, James Smith makes these comments about this chastening hand of God. To lay low at the Lord's feet while He smites, to cleave Him when He frowns, to cleave to Him when He frowns, to plead with Him when He speaks against us, proves that our principles are divine, that we have the Spirit of God, and are heirs of glory. And so that's where he says the joy comes in, understanding that. Oh, for much of that meek humility which closes the mouth from speaking against any of God's ways, opens the ear to listen to all His communication, lays the heart at His feet, and covers the face with holy shame before Him on account of conscious unworthiness. The lofty mountain of a proud heart will be dry, withered and barren, but the low valley of an humble soul will be watered with the dew of heaven from above and bear fruit to Jehovah's praise. And we'll close with three scriptures where He says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then despise not the chastening of the Almighty. And so we find out that a chastening from God is not a pleasant thing, yet it desires to work within us peaceable fruits of righteousness. And we know that the only ones that are chastened according to God's Word are those that He's already arrested by His grace, those that are true believers. He doesn't fool with the others, not like He does with us. There'll be a day that they'll be reckoned with because of their sins. Their sins because they didn't believe, because of unbelief. They didn't believe the Word of God. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. And so that day of reckoning will come, and their sins will judge them. Their works will judge them. Their works apart from grace. And so we rejoice when we look at that, and we can say probably some of the worst times of our lives is when we've been in rebellion, and we think nothing can get any worse, and then we see the chastening hand of God, and that's grievous to us. It hurts us because there's scourging involved, and that's designed to be a painful method by which it gets our attention. You know, if somebody was to stripe our back with one of those old-fashioned scourges, it would get our attention in a heartbeat. God's spiritual scourging is even more thorough, even more reaching than that. But when we realize, even in our disobedience, that God loves us so much, He's not going to allow us to continue that way, we can rejoice. There's joy in that. I must be one of His. He loves me so much that He's not going to make me go back to looking like Adam before Christ. But I'm being conformed to the image of His Son. And this is one of the things that He does to bring us in that conformance. When we're disobedient, He chastens us with a loving hand. He's dipped in love, like one said before. Before God lifts that scourge, He dips it in love before He whips us with it. And so we rejoice in that. We're thankful that we have the evidence that we are, because those are the times that we don't have the evidence that we're not. We doubt that we've ever been saved. We look at that, and how can someone that's saved do something like that, knowing better? You know, we find that condemnation. But I think that's part of the scourging too. And so we rejoice when we think of this scripture, that God loves us so much He's not going to turn us loose. But He'll turn loose His scourging, because He said He does that to all of His children. I love you too much. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the growth that spurts from that. That we can turn and honor and glorify God. Walk in holiness. Be holy as Christ is holy. Well, we see that as a great commandment. But it's not us again. It's Christ in us that God's talking about. Live through Christ. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. But I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's the key, and that's really the secret to the Christian life. It's not God starting it through Jesus Christ and then you adding your filthy little works. It's still all about Christ. God looks to us and He sees His Son. He sees the blood flowing when we do good works. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ has not only saved us from death, but He saved us with His life. And that's what that's embracing and talking about. And so we see that salvation being worked in us, even when we're disobedient. We can rejoice because God loves us. God help us to understand that is my prayer for Christ.